All right, we've been looking at 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter, and we've been going through that portion of Scripture, using other Scriptures, comparing other Scriptures, and looking at that, speaking of the glory of the doctrine of election in Christ Jesus our Lord, examining the very purpose of God, how that He brings His elect to saving faith, and then that they're sanctified, that they're pursuing holiness in prayer and study of the Word of God and doing for others and praising God and thanking Him for the wonderful salvation we have. This is part and parcel of being part of the elect of God. We're been made known unto us as we are born again. Jesus said you must be born again. The elect don't just come in to being the elect. It's something that they know they are as we pursue Christ, as we pursue God through Jesus Christ, as we institute the Word of God in our lives, and we do it to the glory of God. I want to reread from the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 17, and we'll finish up about this particular doctrine this week. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 17, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we see there, electing grace, that God from the beginning chose us for salvation, tells us what that means through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. He called you how? By our gospel. The Word of God is preached. When God is dealing with our hearts, when He opens our hearts through the process of regeneration, we're able then to hear and believe the Word of God, embrace Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, confessing with our mouth that the work that has been done in our hearts. Not only that, we stand fast and we hold to the traditions, that is, the Word of God and what it teaches, all the rest of our lives, from the point of being born again to the day we die, we're continually being conformed to the image of Christ. And these are the things that God uses in His people. A lot of people that profess to know Jesus, it's only a profession, it's an empty profession, it's a false faith. But those that go on to know the Lord, those that follow after Him, those that do the works of God, these are evidences that we're truly born again. These are the assurances of grace that we find in the Word of God, and we understand electing grace to be the instrumentality of that, that God uses. So we read and looked at many scriptures. The Father chooses in eternity past. In time, the Father draws. The one who is drawn comes to Christ. Christ receives the one that comes, never turning him away. The Father chooses, the Father draws, the Son receives, the Son keeps, and the Son raises to glory. So we know that from beginning to end, God said, I'm fulfilling the purpose for which I purposed before the foundation of the world. So we rejoice in that doctrine. We looked at many passages of Scripture. MacArthur had this to say about it. The whole thing is to bring a bride into heaven, to put a glorious bridegroom on display. It's really a staggering way to understand redemption and salvation. It's not about us. We are simply those whom the Lord chose to give to His Son. He wrote our names down before anything existed, predetermined by love, to give us as love gifts to the Son. He calls, He draws, the Son receives, guards us, holds us, keeps us, loses none, and raises us up at the last day for eternal glory, so that we can all go to heaven as the glorious bride of Christ in the bridal city of the New Jerusalem described in the book of Revelation. And there, as the bride of the Son of God, we will serve Him and worship Him and adore Him and honor Him and love Him forever and ever. And that is the Father's purpose in bringing us to glory. The Bible reiterates that time and time again. We looked at Romans in the 8th chapter. Can't talk about election without going to Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 28 through 39. We went down through that looking at the foreknowledge of God, His predestinating us to be conformed to the image of His Son. None of those steps can be left out. That's the purpose of God. If God purposes a thing, we know that it shall come to pass. If I've been purposed as a child, if I've professed faith in Jesus, if I've repented of my sins, I embrace Him, then one thing that's going to happen, many things are going to happen, but one thing concerning Romans that's going to happen is I'm going to start looking more and more like Jesus as time goes by. That's going to be part and parcel and evidence to me of a blessed assurance to me that I'm truly a child of the living God. That's the goal that God has for believers, that we be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We went on to read, those that He predestined, He called, that is, He effectually called. Those He justified, those He called, He also justified. Him He justified, these He also glorified. We know that the end result will be with the Father, perfected in heaven's pure world. We looked at all those, and we ended up by Paul saying, "For I am persuaded that neither life, or death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God said, "I'm going to bring my bride to glory." He ensures that in the Word of God, and we take great comfort in that. We went on to look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We spoke about this one scripture, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is the abolition of death. It no longer stands in our way. He has put all things in subjection under His feet. In other words, it says everything that the Father wanted to give to the Son, He's given. He's given a bride. He's given Him, as we saw in Revelation 6, the title deed to the universe. Jesus Christ possessed that, and because of His sacrifice, He sealed that. And because of that sealing, it cannot be undone. What God has done, no man can undo. We went on to look at verse 28. It says, "Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him," that is to God, "who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." All the glory then is going back to who? God the Father. Through the Son. We all go through the Son if we're to be saved. There's no other way to be saved other than coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father loves the Son, gives Him a redeemed humanity, brings them all to glory, makes them like the Son, and when that is all complete, the Son takes the bride and Himself and gives them back in a mutual act of love to the Father, and God is all in all. We understand the completion of that as we see in the Word of God, and we take great comfort in that. To make this happen, Jesus, the Son, became poor that we might be made rich. We have an inheritance that's undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. The you is every true believer, all the elect of God. That's who it's reserved for. Nobody's going to be there that's not supposed to be there. Everybody that's supposed to be there will be there. God said, "I purposed it to be so." It happened because Jesus did what He said He did. The Son became poor that we might be rich. The Son bore our sins in His own body, that we might become sinless at one day when we're glorified. The Son was made sin for us to pay the price. We were purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ to fulfill the Father's plan of electing grace. So we got to that place, and I said we'd wind it up, and today we'll wind it up. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, I want to read verses 26 through 31 as we look now at several outcomes or results of the doctrine of election. Well, it's one thing to talk about we're elected in Christ, but there's some outcomes of that. What does it mean to be elected in Christ? Well, the elect act differently than the world does. And we'll look at about six things, and we'll kind of breeze through those and wind this lesson up. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 26, he said, "For you see your calling, or consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." We understand anything about the purpose of God, we cannot do anything that would merit us something that we could glory in. We are only always pointed back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're pointed back to Christ, what did Christ come to do? He came to do the will of God. In everything that He did, what did He do? He glorified the Father. So our purpose now, through Him, we weren't able to do that in our sins. We didn't desire to do that in our sins. But now that God has arrested our hearts, that we've been born again, that we come to saving faith, our desire now is to glorify God. We want no glory to ourselves. We only want to glorify God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is laying out to the church at Corinth here. MacArthur says, "God disdains, He despises human wisdom," which is pride. That's a root sin of all sins. "God disdained human wisdom not only by disallowing it as a means to knowing Him, but also by choosing to save the lowly. He does not call to salvation many whom the world would call wise, mighty, and noble." Didn't say He didn't call some of them, but He said most of them because of pride. "God's wisdom is revealed to the foolish, weak, and common," that is, those considered nothing by the elite, who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God clearly received all the credit and the glory for causing such lowly ones to know Him and the eternal truths of His heavenly kingdom. No saved sinner can boast that he has achieved salvation by his own intellect. It's not within us. The redeemed are not only given salvation by God's wisdom rather than by their own, but are also graciously given by His doing a measure of His divine wisdom, as well as imputed righteousness, sanctification from sin, and redemption by God, in order that above all else the Lord will be glorified. If God has given all that to us freely, how is it that we can boast of that? There's no way we can boast of that. There's a spiritual boasting. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's a spiritual boasting. That's good. Most of the time you look the word pride up, get your commentary out, doesn't have much good to say about pride. But we can glory in the Lord. Why? Because we're glorying only in God and what He's done. We've received it freely by His grace. So some of the things that we'll look at. The first thing, the doctrine of sovereign election is the most pride-crushing doctrine. The doctrine of election is the most pride-crushing doctrine. It is pride-crushing because it is all of God. God is all in all, as we said earlier. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling," that calling there is the effectual calling to salvation, which cannot be rejected by the elect. He said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why are there not many wise? Why are there not many noble? Why are not the elite and the powerful of the world believers? He goes on to tell us in verse 27 through 29. Listen to how many times it talks about God choosing. But God has chosen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. How many times have I stood up in here and told you that God is a jealous God and He will not give His glory to another? The Old Testament said one of the names of God is jealous. He's jealous of His glory, and rightly so. There's no other one that can say that without pride entering in, but not God. God is deserving of that. His name is jealous. He demands His glory, and He rightly demands that. And He'll get His glory because that's the purpose for which He saved us, to give Him the praise, honor, and glory. Why are not the powerful and the elite? Because God chose the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the nothings of this world. Why would He do that? So that no man may boast before God. No one's going to stand before God and say, "Oh, well, the only way I was saved is because I did my part." That's not going to happen. No, we'll fall on our face like Isaiah said, and we'll understand that it's by the glory of God and by His grace that we're saved, and through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says in verse 30, "But of Him," it is talking about God again. This is God's doing. Because God did what He did, it's going to affect what He says in the rest of it. Because God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. In time we're born again. "But of Him," God's doing, "you are in Christ Jesus." It's because God purposed that to be so. Scriptures over and over, we've read many times about God choosing us before the foundation of the world, or God's moving on us when we were immovable ourselves. We wouldn't move towards Him. The only way we would have to do with God in our sins, we would be moving away from Him. But God stoops. That's what grace is in the Hebrew. God stoops to us and draws us by His loving kindness. Because of His doing, that's what this means in the Scripture. In verse 30 he said, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us." This is what we needed. Without this, we could have not been saved. God said, "I know what you need to be saved, and I'm going to supply your every need, everything that we needed to be completely redeemed, not partially redeemed." God did through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." Again, God making sure that we understand that we only glory in Him because it's from His hand. "Wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." There's the completeness of our salvation. "That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." It is the most pride-crushing of all doctrines, this doctrine of election. Spurgeon said this, "I know nothing again that is more humbling than this doctrine of election. I have sometimes fallen down before it when endeavoring to understand it, but when I came near it and the one thought possessed me, 'God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation,' I was staggered by the mighty thought, and from the dizzy elevation came down my soul broken, saying, 'Lord, I am nothing, I am less than worthy. Why me? Why me?'" That might well be all of our testimonies, would it not? Amen. Why me? Why me? I know Joey. You know me somewhat. But I know Joey. Not as intimately as God knows Joey. By His grace, He doesn't reveal all of it. At one time, we couldn't stand it. But I know me, and so I am like Spurgeon. Why me? Why me? I know what I deserve. is hell and damnation, just like every one of us in this room. Amen. Every person upon the face of the earth, but not according to God. God says, I knew that's what you were worthy of, your just condemnation, but in my mercy and grace, I'm going to spare a people that might be brought out from the world to praise me and be with me in heaven's pure world. The doctrine of electing grace. Pride crushing truth produces thanksgiving at its highest level. We're thankful. We have thankful hearts because of God's electing grace. The second thing, it is the most God-exalting doctrine. We've said that over and over again. It gives all the glory to God. It declares that choice, regeneration, calling, faith, repentance, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, and glorification are all the work of God who, according to Psalms 110:3, made us willing in the day of His power. God made us willing in the day of His power. If God doesn't arrest our hearts will never be arrested. But He makes us willing. When one time we were God haters, we now become God lovers because He has made us willing in the day of His power. So that all we can say is this, like the scriptures say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Father, You deserve all the praise. We can't praise You enough. We can't praise enough on this side of heaven. Thank God we'll have eternity to praise Him when we get there, and a perfect praise, one that will be not sprinkled with our sinfulness. It is the most God-exalting doctrine, and so it certainly fuels our worship. Thirdly, it's the most joy-producing doctrine. It gives us that joy that's unexpressible. We have an established heart, even when times are difficult. When we think about what God has done, there's a joy that wells up in us, that sustains us and gives us that hope. God has placed that in us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most joy-producing doctrine. It brings the ultimate supreme joy. There's no hope of salvation apart from sovereign choice by God. Psalm 65:4, listen to this. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach unto you that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied, there's that joy, with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. There will not be dissatisfaction over yonder. We have a lot of it here because we're still working through that sinful nature, and we shouldn't be. We should be joyful, always abounding in the hope of our Lord. But we allow the flesh, we allow sin, we allow Satan to come in, and it disrupts that. But thank God we get back to that, even though it may be disrupted through repentance or reading the Word of God or through our prayer lives, we come back to that joy that cannot be moved. Why? Because there's a permanent fixture for you and me. God has permanently fixed joy in our hearts. With joy that God has set His love on us from eternity past and guaranteed it into eternity future, I have loved you with a what? An everlasting love. One that will never cease. An everlasting love. This transcends all the petty disappointments of life. It is without question, when we talk about the doctrine of election, the most pride-crushing, God-exalting, joy-producing doctrine. It's also, in the fourth place, the most privilege-granting doctrine. It's the most privilege-granting doctrine. It grants us incomprehensible blessings, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing comes from the hand of God. We cannot help but thank Him. We cannot help but praise His name. We should not be disturbed at all. If we don't have everything this world or this life has to offer, we have all the spiritual blessings. We have an inheritance, undefiled, unfading, laid up for us in heaven, according to Peter. He says that. And so we rejoice in the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is the most holiness-promoting doctrine. It compels us to live holy lives. It is a holy calling. If you will, turn to Colossians in the third chapter. We could turn to many passages that describe the elect of God. The elect are not just the elect. The elect have characteristics. We have imprinted in our souls, in our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because we've talked over and over again about His imputed righteousness. And so we have the ability to do what the Word of God says, and that ability must be shown from time to time in our lives to let us know that we are the children of God. Why do we do what we're fixing to read? It's all motivated by the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. We could go to Ephesians and read a similar description or see the many adjectives that describe the elect of God, but here's a good place. Colossians 3, in the third chapter, verses 12 through 17, and really through the remainder. Therefore, as the elect of God, again, election is not a hidden doctrine in the Bible. We see them as they addressed, John will address later after the Gospel of John, the epistles, he addresses the elect lady or the elect church or the elect in the church. Peter talks about them. Paul continually talks about them, and he expresses it as the elect of God. And so we know that the doctrine exists and is substantiated all the way through the Word. Therefore, as the elect of God, as born-again believers, this is what you look like. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. We must forgive like Christ forgives. Why can we do that? Because we have His imputed righteousness in us. We have that ability. You might hear some people say, you know what, they hurt me so bad, I could never forgive them. You better examine yourself. Christ forgave us a whole lot more than that little thing that you're talking about, whatever it might be. Amen. I've been hurt, but I hadn't hurt near as much as my Savior was hurt, as much as was piled on Him. Yes, we can find forgiveness in our hearts because it's there. Christ abides within us. So we forgive people, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. You also must do. That's not a suggestion, but a command. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. A thankful heart all the way through there. A loving heart all the way through there. A forgiving heart all the way through there. An actively involved heart in serving one another. That's what Christians are. That's the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, these things are manifest in your lives. And he goes on to tell us, wives, submit to your own husbands. A husband, love your wives. Children, obey your parents in all things. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Again, as the elect of God, this is manifest in our lives. Why? Because it's a holy calling. God is holy. Anything that he does as far as a calling concerned is holy because it comes from his hand. But it also, as it comes to us, it becomes holy, right? And we have a holy calling. If we have a holy calling, then we must of a surety walk in holiness before the Lord. That's a consecration before the Lord. Always considering what we do. The next thing, is this going to glorify God? The next thing that comes out of my mouth, is this going to bring glory to God? The next thought that I have, is this going to glorify God? What I do for this one, or where I do for this, where I go, am I conducting myself in such a way as to bring glory to God? That's who we are. We're vessels to do that. And we must do that. Why? Because it's a holy calling, sanctifying his elect in the sight of God. That's the results of electing grace, holiness before the Lord our God. Again, Spurgeon says this, nothing under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit can make a Christian more holy than the thought that he is chosen. Shall I sin, says Spurgeon, after God has chosen me? Shall I transgress after such love? Shall I go astray after so much loving kindness and tender mercy? No, my God, since you have chosen me, I will love you, I will live for you, I will give myself to you forever, solemnly consenting to do your service. Amen. And the last thing, finally, it is the most strength-giving doctrine. It makes us be at peace with every situation. And that's kind of where Paul ended up when we began in 2 Thessalonians. Just going down through there, 2 Thessalonians, we should always give thanks to God. That's verse 13. Because God has chosen you for salvation, sanctification, calling. That's verse 14. To gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth, that's when the apostles were speaking, or by letter from us when it was written down, and that's what we have today, the word of God is written down in Scripture. And he tells us to stand firm and be steadfast. From the doctrine of election, you receive the most magnanimous, all-encompassing motive for life. It should produce holiness and gratitude and endless joy and good hope and strength to know that God has chosen you for eternal glory. And Paul winds this up when he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And all we can say to that is amen and amen. God, help us to rejoice in this wondrous doctrine, to have a better understanding of it. And as we do, we cannot help but stand in awe of God's saving grace. God, help us to understand those things, as my prayer for Christ's sake.